as we head towards Christmas this year, we're talking about God becoming sensible, how the Creator chose to become part of his creation and thus able to be sensed. And we've talked about how he became visible, how the shepherds said, let's go and see him. And we've talked about how he became tangible. The disciples wrote, what our eyes have seen and our hands have touched. And we're going to get to audible and even smellable, kinda. But today we'll start with John chapter 2. Verse 1 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Jesus' goal here was to help people know God. And to do that, he used regular events in life, like weddings. He had just started his preaching. He's got some guys traveling with him. So when he gets the invite in the mail, two of his friends are going to get married. Jesus said, oh, I love weddings. And he immediately RSVP'd with his plus 12. Weddings back then, like now, were joyous occasions. Back then, they were a big party that you would invite the whole town to come to your wedding. But something went terribly wrong at this wedding. At some point, Jesus' mom comes over and whispers to Jesus, they've run out of wine. I've heard it said that every lady only gets to be in charge of one wedding in her life, her daughter's. And since I only have one sister, that means my mom was only ever in charge of one wedding, and that was, this whole thing was not a problem for Jen's wedding because we didn't serve wine. But my parents bought so much pop for the wedding reception that we're still drinking Faygo today. Greg and Jen have been married 25 years and we still have. Just didn't want to go through the embarrassment of running out of beverages. That would be so embarrassing. But these newlywed friends of Jesus did, horrifyingly short. And Mary knows what's happening, so she tells Jesus. And apparently Mary thinks Jesus is the guy who can make this better, which is kind of weird. It's not Jesus' wedding. It's not Jesus' problem. And when you hear Jesus' response, it kind of sounds like he doesn't even know what we're talking about. In verse 4, Jesus said, woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. And every time in the book of John that Jesus talks about his hour, he is always referring to his death, his big moment, what he came here to do at the end. So when Mary says, can you fix this broken wedding? And Jesus says, it's not time for me to die yet. That doesn't really make any sense. Unless you've read the Old Testament like Jesus had, like Mary had, like they talked about, how in the Old Testament, there are references to the Messiah as the groom, and how the Old Testament speaks of God's people as the bride of the Messiah, and how the Old Testament had foretold that Messiah would have to die to save his bride. So when Jesus and Mary speak here of fixing a wedding, it's a topic they've already discussed. And when Jesus says, now is not the time for me to do that, maybe Mary's saying, right, I understand, but now might be an excellent time to practice for what you're going to do at the end. And if that's the case, if both Mary and Jesus were thinking that, the next line makes perfect sense. Maybe there was a look of understanding between mother and son, and maybe he nodded consent, and she smiled. And in verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Pretty sure Jesus' guys had no idea what had just happened. They're just standing there watching, listening, thirsty. In verse 6, it says, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside, and he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now. Note, Jesus didn't touch the water. He never even touched the water, but somehow he changed it into wine. And the servers standing there took some to the MC of the whole thing, like Jesus told them to. And when the guy tasted it, he went to the bridegroom and he said, wow, this wine rocks. And the groom, who knew that they were out of wine and had no idea how they'd gotten new wine, the bridegroom went, yay? But Jesus knew, and Mary knew, and the servers knew. The shepherds in the field were the first to know. The servers at the banquet were the first to know. It kind of seems like God likes to bless the ordinary people first. And then Jesus' guys knew that too, because they'd been watching. In verse 11, it says, "What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Okay, there's lots to talk about and figure out there, but here's what we want to emphasize today. The first indicator that Jesus gave anybody about who he was and what he was doing, the first way he showed what he was really here for, was he served some tasty drinks. Have you ever thought about that? Out of all the miracles that Jesus could have done first. I mean, your first thing matters, right? If you're running for president, you plan the most impressive announcement you possibly can to announce that you're running. When the Dodgers sign Shohei Ohtani to a $700 million contract, you don't put that in a little town crier on the side. So when Jesus is about to begin his run at messiahship, what is his opening gambit? Something fancy, something big, something noisy, something showy? No. He didn't do it in a church building. He didn't do it on a holy day. He didn't do it in front of the religious leaders. No. He did it at a wedding reception. It was not a spectacular healing. It was not a spectacular teaching. It was not a flashy miracle. Jesus quietly just provided some wine. Jesus' first demonstration of what he was here to do, champagne. The first thing he did to get people to believe he is the answer had to do with taste, which doesn't seem quite spiritual enough, right? You wait thousands of years for heaven to send a rescuer, and with all the evil in the world, the first thing he opens with is free drinks. But do you remember how we got off course in the first place? Genesis 2 says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it." To work it and take care of the garden. Somebody recently told me that vegetarian was an old Indian word for bad hunter. But that's not right. We all started out as vegetarians. Even animals were vegetarians. In Genesis 1, it says, "Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has the fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. So before anything was broken in the world, we ate fruit and vegetables, and God said that was good. Genesis 2 says, "Then the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." The thing for which paradise was lost, it wasn't sex that ruined things in the beginning, although that has since been misused, and when it is, it always adds grief to the story. It wasn't money. Money is not the root of all evil, not really, although money can be troublesome. Anger, deception, hatred, murder, lying, cover-ups, those all came later. Would you believe that all the bad in the world today started with something we ate? Hell broke loose, not when we opened Pandora's box, but when we ate the partridge tree pear, or the Georgia peach, or the Macintosh apple, or the navel orange. It all began with a taste that God said would leave us sick, not sick to our stomachs, sick unto death. The first straying off the straight and narrow was in the food and drink category. So is there not a certain symmetry when Jesus' first fix is in the same category? And it wasn't just what Adam and Eve did. Taste has been an ongoing issue in the world. Things went downhill fast in the beginning until people got so bad that God decided to reboot the whole thing. And we go post-diluvian, Genesis chapter 9, God changes the rules about eating. He says people can hunt and kill and eat animals. And the only bad part about that is that animals were given similar rights. Did you hear about the preacher who was out hunting? But when the bear started chasing him, he turned and ran, dropped his rifle and ran. And the bear kept getting closer and closer, and the preacher knew that he was not going to get away. And the preacher prayed, "Oh God, please make this a Christian bear." And right then, inches from the preacher, right when the bear almost caught him, the bear stops and falls to his knees and looks heavenward. And the preacher goes, "Phew." And the bear goes, "Lord, For the meal I'm about to receive, make me truly grateful. In the beginning, both people and animals were vegetarians. After the flood, both became carnivorous. Like, what do bears call people jogging through the woods? Fast food. What do bears call campers in sleeping bags? Soft tacos. The California Department of Fishing and Games advises hunters in Yosemite to stay alert for bears. It helps, they say, if you wear noise-producing devices like little bells to not startle the bears, or carry pepper spray in case you encounter a bear. And it's a good idea, they say, to watch for fresh signs of bear activity and to know the difference between black bear and grizzly bear droppings. They say black bear droppings are smaller and contain berries and possible squirrel fur. Grizzly bear droppings have little bells in them and smell of pepper spray. We have been eating and being eaten by animals ever since God said go to Noah in Genesis 9. But even with that permission, food is often scarce. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob all endured famines. Joseph became the vice president of the world during a 7-year famine in his lifetime. 400 years later, God's people escaped Egypt and they wandered, wondering about food and water all the time. During Elijah's day, there was a drought. During Paul's time, there was a famine in Jerusalem. Scripture says famines will continue until the end of the world, and so far that's been true. So to start remaking the world into what it was meant to be, with 180 gallons of great wine, that is appropriate and predicted. Food was always going to be part of the fix. Do you remember when a couple of angels and God himself in human form visited Abram in the very beginning? And they all sat down at a table and they ate together what Sarah prepared for them, God eating with people. God said he would take his people into a land flowing with milk and honey. And on the way in, he commanded them to start having annual week-long parties, feasts. One of God's people's kings wrote this. He said, "Let them give thanks to the Lord for his unfailing love and his wondrous deeds for mankind, for he satisfies the thirsty and he fills the hungry with good things." Another of the kings, talking about the meaning of life, said this, "So I commend the enjoyment of life, because there's nothing better for a person under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy will accompany them in all their toil for all the days of the life that God has given them under the sun." God's spokesman Isaiah promised that those who end up on God's mountain will be well fed. Isaiah said, On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. And some people make all those promises into something spiritual. Why? Why can't they just mean that God will give us good food to eat, to taste, to enjoy? That his restoration plan includes restoration of good taste. When he was here announcing his plan early on, Jesus said his kingdom would include tasty things. He said, "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." At the feast. And towards the end, when Jesus was foretelling what is to yet be, Jesus said, "And I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom." Spiritually speaking, the stuff he was doing at the same time was pretty physical. Do you remember it was midday there once, and there were 5,000 really hungry guys in front of him, and Jesus said, "Hey, I got an idea. Let's feed them lunch." Or how about when it was lunchtime a couple days later, and there were 4,000 people standing there, and Jesus said, "Sequel." Or how about in the upper room when Jesus came back from the dead and they could not believe it? He had come back from the dead. He was standing there with them and they said, "Wow, you're alive." And Jesus said, "Yeah, and hungry. What's in the fridge?" Or when they later saw him at the beach cooking. He was cooking. After he came back from the dead, he took time to cook. And they walked up and he said, "Who wants breakfast?" It seems like Jesus is a foodie. Really, real food that you can taste. So when this real food Jesus shows John a picture of what heaven's going to be, Revelation 22 says, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. and the leaves of the tree are for healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And again, many people read that and they spiritualize it. But couldn't it just mean what it says? That there's a beautiful river and a tree of life that produces fruit every month for us to eat and enjoy? Some people read the part in Scripture about us never thirsting and never hungering again, and they assume that means we will never eat or drink again. But couldn't it mean we always will? It's true that robots never grow hungry or thirsty, but neither do people who live in a palace, and we are children of the King. We've been invited to the Messiah's wedding feast as his bride. Can you imagine the kind of wine he will make for his own wedding reception? I have never had alcohol. Knowingly, I don't know what you do when we do punch, but someday I will drink wine served by Jesus. We're talking this month about sensing God in your life. We can see God in creation, in Jesus, in his providential involvement in our lives, in his people. We can see God. We can be touched by God's kindness, by his healing, by his power, by his people. We can be touched by God. But what about taste? One of my favorite lines in the whole Bible is in Psalm 34, where it says, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Taste God." And I would like to suggest two ways that you can do that. Number one, in all you chew, this one's for you. Eat, drink, and be glad, Scripture says. Eat, drink, and be glad. Grilled swordfish, guava smoothies, coconut sherbet, Diet Dr. Thunder. Chew your food with your mouth closed, but your eyes open. Be aware of where what you're eating comes from. 1 Timothy 6 says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share." Everything that we eat that's good comes from God. So we should say so. We should say thanks. Did you ever watch Duck Dynasty? Duck Dynasty, do you know the show? We did not watch the first two seasons, but somebody said we should because they close every show with a prayer around the supper table. And we thought, oh, that's interesting, we should watch. And we started watching, we never stopped. The Robertsons are real life Beverly Hillbillies. I know most of you don't even know who the Beverly Hillbillies are. All right, that doesn't work. They are country hicks who made it big, except they follow Jesus unashamedly. And sure enough, the patriarch of the family prays for their meal at the end of every episode with words like this: "Father, we thank you for another good day on planet Earth. And we thank you for these tasty fish and squirrels and frog legs that you've provided for us to eat tonight. In the name of Jesus, amen." Paul says, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. I guess even frog's legs." But when you eat something, realize it is a gift from God in heaven. We are told to glorify God in our body, so thank him when you get to eat. 1 Corinthians 10 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." When you're eating, when you're drinking, when you're tasting, give God props, because food and drink is his idea. And after today's assembly, we have some chocolate-covered macadamia nuts for you, straight from heaven. Area code 808, just so you know. For all of you who are watching, this is why you should be here. In all you chew, taste and see that the Lord is good. Number two, drink from the fountain that will never run dry. I have spent a lot of today's sermon showing you that the Bible is good with food. But you do remember that the whole Bible is ultimately about Jesus, right? So all the stuff in there about food and drink also points to him as well. It says, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And Jesus also said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. I saw a bumper sticker, and it said, good burger versus shooting star. Good burger versus shooting star. One's meaty, the other's a little meatier. I saw a bumper sticker with a picture of a dog on it, just a dog staring at you. And it said, every snack you make, every meal you bake, every bite you take, I'll be watching you. I did not understand that bumper sticker until my daughter got a dog. One of my not favorite bumper stickers ever that I saw says, get a taste of religion, bite a minister. I would encourage you instead to get a taste of Jesus in your life. Someone sent me a text. I get the most interesting texts. Someone sent me a text. It said, is an argument between two vegans still called a beef? Someone sent me this text. A recent study found that humans eat more bananas than monkeys. I can't remember the last time I ate a monkey. The texts you people send me. I got a text. It said, have you ever thought that something has to die in order for us to live? Animals or plants, something gives up its life so that we can have life. And I texted back, actually, I have thought about that all my life. I said, I think it's the truth of this universe, and Jesus is the one that it points to. Something has to give up its life so that we can have life. But in the end, he is the one that you need to make life work. I heard a story once that has helped shape my life. I think all of us hear stories along the way that somehow sum up everything that will eventually matter the most to us. This is one of my stories that has actually shaped everything. Chester Shore tells about holding a preaching revival in Mobile, Alabama once. He was preaching for a church there, and after the first night's assembly, he noticed a lovely lady in the congregation, very refined, very graceful, beautiful lady, went around speaking to everyone there. She seemed to know every person, and she spoke encouragingly to each person. She seemed like a very nice lady. So the visiting preacher commented about her later when he was sitting with the church's minister. He said, hey, I met a lady tonight. I don't know her name. He described her. He said, I just want to guess her backstory because watching her, I think I know. He said, I bet she's a well-to-do lady. She's had a good life. She looks fairly young, no wrinkles. I bet she's not had really anything hard yet in her life. And the minister said, wow, you couldn't be further from the truth. The minister said, that woman has a moderate income, she's in her 60s, and she has suffered terribly in life. Her mother died when she was young, her father never remarried, so she had to raise her siblings, and she stayed at home with them until they were all grown and gone. And then she married, and the first child that they had was crippled when he was born and very slow. And the doctors told them that boy would be a vegetable and that they should institutionalize him. And she said, we will never do that. And they cared for their son for 30 years without any response from him. But the day before he died, he smiled at his mom and she said it was worth all 30 years. 12 years ago, her husband had a stroke that has left him completely paralyzed. She said, I will keep him at home because he can communicate with me with his eyes. And her father's now 90 years old, and he just broke his hip, and he can't walk, and he's totally deaf. So the minister said to the visiting minister, when we go to her house tomorrow night after the assembly to eat supper with her, Remember, over in one empty bedroom was where a child lied for 30 years and is now gone. And in another bedroom is her husband in pitiful shape. And in the third bedroom is her father, old, deaf, and crippled. The next night after the assembly, sitting with that lady at the dinner table, Dr. Soar recounted to her what the minister had said. He said, "I have now heard the story of your life, and I know who's in those bedrooms. But I have seen how you carry yourself and how you so encourage others." He said, "I just want to know how you do it." And in a sweet and quiet voice, the lady said, "Jesus Christ has been adequate through it all." The point of today's sermon is that Jesus is living water. He is the bread of life. He suffices through it all. He satisfies when nothing else can. Like nothing else can, Jesus fixes what is broken inside you. And one day, when we're sitting at a table with him, it's going to be so good that you won't be able to remember the bad. He wants to do that. He can do that. He will do that. But only for those who ask him to. Only if you'll let him. Let him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Because he's really good.